Last Sunday morning, we were talking in the 23rd verse, and we're going to pick that up again today. We didn't move from the 23rd verse, and I don't want to go back over everything that we said last week, for it took us nearly an hour to say it. But the passage, and we'll read the passage again, and recall that this verse of Scripture has caused great difficulty within the Christian church, and particularly among our Catholic brethren. And in some ways, our Catholic brethren have probably more truth than our Protestant brethren have given them credit for. At the same time, there have been abuses in the truth that they have understood down through the ages. Jesus is in the upper room, or in the room where the disciples are, on Easter night in this passage. Jesus has appeared to the disciples through the closed doors, and the ten are there. Thomas not, Judas, of course, has committed suicide. And so there's Jesus and the ten, and he greets them with his exhortation in the 21st verse, in the 19th, and then again the 21st verse, peace be unto you. And in verse 21, he gives them his commission. Just like the Father sent me to do the same job, with the same power and with the same authority, I send you. And then in the 22nd verse, after he had said so, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And we talked about how those were the first men who had been born of the Spirit, for Jesus now had been resurrected from the dead. And then in light of the commission, and we saw this 23rd verse last week, not as an isolated verse, but in light of the commission that he had given them, and in light of the authority that he'd given them. We've seen in Matthew 28 his declaration, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me, go ye therefore. In Mark 16, he said, in my name you're going to do a variety of things. And so he had given to his disciples and to those who believed on him, the church as a whole, broad authority. The kind of authority that he'd indicated would be theirs when he commissioned the church in Matthew's gospel following Peter's confession there. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom and so on and so forth. Let's read the 23rd verse, and then we pick up in the middle of our discussion. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, most Christians, and certainly a high percentage of Protestant folks, just shy away from that verse altogether. Just don't even want to know that it's in there. But he did say it. Now, as I indicated before, the Roman Catholics have taken that verse and others like it, the passage from Matthew that we shared last week about the binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom and so on, and have developed from that the doctrine of confession and penance through the priesthood. But Jesus did not give just the priesthood the authority to forgive sin. He gave his church the authority to forgive sin. And we saw in several scriptures last week that truth. Unfortunately, we as Protestants have so rebelled against the idea, and rightly so, that only certain men have the authority to forgive sin, as the Catholics believe. We've so rebelled against that we've thrown the whole thing out. But Jesus did give to his church clearly the right to forgive and the right to retain sins. I don't know if I've ever heard in a Protestant church that passage of Scripture taught or preached. I think most folks are afraid of it. Now, we saw last week that in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus had declared, when he healed the man who was sick of the palsy, the one that had been let down through the roof, remember, the four men had opened the roof and let him down. And as he came into the midst, Jesus said to him, thy sins are forgiven. He didn't say your body's healed. He said your sins are forgiven. And there was great consternation on the part of the religious people who were there present. And they said, who has the right to forgive sins save God alone? And it's the same thing that we would hear said today. Who has the right to forgive sins save God alone? And Jesus said, so that you understand that the Son of Man has right on earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, rise and take up your bed and walk. And in so doing, it's interesting to me, and we discussed this last week, that he did not say the Son of God, he said the Son of Man, and identified himself with redeemed man rather than with his divine nature. And recognizing that sin and sickness have the same root, and forgiveness and sin and healing have the same cure. He did the two to this man, and has commissioned us with the same commission. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Now, the Father sent him to heal. He sent us to do the same. He sent him to forgive sins. He sent us to do the same thing. On the basis of what Jesus already did. His name, in his name, is vested his authority. Now there are, as I see this, and I told you last week, I don't fully understand the impact of this verse. I'm still wrestling with this myself. But I do see three instances or three aspects of what Jesus is saying here. The first we find a foundation for in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you'll turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number, well, let's see, let's start here in verse 18, I think. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? The word of reconciliation is God was in Christ. He has reconciled you to himself. He's no longer mad at you. He no longer imputes. The word impute means to lay to account. He no longer has on your account your sins. Jesus took your sins. People, I've said this 100 times, I'm going to say it 101. People are dying and going to hell today. But they are not dying and going to hell because they smoke, drink, run with women that don't belong to them, lie, cheat, blaspheme, swear, and all of the kinds of things that men think consign people to hell. Do you know why people aren't going to hell for that reason? Because Jesus bore all the lying, cheating, drinking, smoking, all the pornography, all the adultery, all the fornication. Jesus bore all of that. God is no longer accounting that to men. Hallelujah is right. That's good news. Most of what the church has been preaching is not good news at all. It's really bad news. The good news is Jesus bore our sins. He also bore our sicknesses in the same way. He bore our sins, and so to the church, God has given the message of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, and basically the message is, God's not mad at you. As far as you're concerned, God has remitted those sins. They're already taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus. It's double jeopardy if God were to send you to hell for something Jesus already went to hell for. For Jesus was the champion of the human race. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the substitute. And if he's a substitute, then that means that a substitute takes the place of for another. Men are not going to hell today for what Jesus went to hell for. Men are only going to hell today for one reason, and that is they have rejected what Jesus did for them. And the only reason men are going to hell today is a refusal to believe in the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, and a refusal to accept him as the sin bearer. That takes them to hell. Now, in that respect, the church, you see, is ministering this word of reconciliation, and what is it doing in a sense? It is remitting the sin. Do you understand what I mean? As it declares this wonderful truth, and as it makes men understand this truth, it remits sin. It retains the sin of unbelief. It remits all others, if you understand what I'm saying here. I don't believe this is the fullness of what Jesus meant, but it's a facet of it. Are you with me? Okay. Any comment on that? Anybody want to make an observation?
I've been reading that scripture ever since I've been saved and always had struggled with it until I got into some good teaching. And the thing that scared me, I think, is what scares the whole church. And my God, if that's true, if I'm interpreting that correct, then we can just go out and give everybody sin and everybody go to heaven. But what you just explained, you know, takes care of that. Just because of my sins, forgive them, don't mean.
That's right. That's right. They'll have to accept that personally and individually. Yes. And while we're on that subject, let me just share this with you. All of the Roman Catholics who have been to confession are not going to heaven. I think I told you the story about the Orthodox woman. This was not a Roman Catholic, but a Greek Catholic who had come out from Atlanta. Someone had told her that I could help her, and she made an appointment, came out from Atlanta to see me, and she had been involved in an adulterous situation and been unfaithful to her husband, and she was under condemnation over it. And when she came in, she told me that this is the lady who had come to the church looking for Father Rockhill. Do you remember me telling about that? And the custodian didn't know what to tell her, looking for Father Rockhill. When she came in my office, and it really stunned me because I'd never had this happen. When she came into my office, she wanted to get down and kiss my hand. But this was her tradition, and this is the way she was raised. And I had to speak to her like the angel spoke to John. I'm a man. You don't do that to me. And so as we began to talk, she said, the first thing she told me was, she told me her problem. And she said, I've already been to the Father, and he's given me absolution. I said to her, well, what are you doing here? And it was obvious that she hadn't received forgiveness for that. She wasn't walking in forgiveness. She was so heavy that she'd make a trip all the way from Atlanta to find somebody who could take care of this problem she was having. She was unsaved. She had not given her life to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that day when we talked, and left my office with the burden of sin still on her. Now, I could remit that until I'm blue in the face. But it's not remitted, you see, because she had not applied the provision that God had made. And her priest had remitted that sin, but yet it had not been ratified in heaven, so to speak. In other words, it was not, it was something that he was doing in the flesh. And this is frequently done. I think I've shared with you that I grew up in an atmosphere in Pennsylvania where it was heavy Roman Catholic. My mother was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I thank God that when I was born that she decided that it would not be good to have a Catholic and a Presbyterian in the same family. And she began to go to church with my father. Subsequently, she was born again. And the Lord really, I just appreciate so much my mother making that decision for the harmony of the home and for my equilibrium and the rest of my siblings as we were growing up. But because I had lots of relatives who were Roman Catholic, and I had a cousin who was a real hellion, he never did let go of that form of life. He was a couple of years older than I was, and he just died recently, just passed on. As far as I know, he never, he and I don't have the same eternal home. But while we were growing up, we would be going out on an evening, out to raise Cain, and he would have to stop off at the church on the way, because communion was coming up, and he'd have to stop off and make his confession so that he could take communion on Sunday, and he would stop off. Now, we already had the plans to paint the town red. He would stop off at the church. I'd wait for him outside. He'd stop off and make his confession. We'd go out and paint it red. And then he'd go in a couple of days later, the next day, and take his communion. But he'd gone through the motions. Those sins aren't remitted. And no priest could remit that kind of sin. No man could remit that kind of sin.
True.
Okay. All right. Let's look at one other scripture while we're on that subject, and it's from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, I believe. Just comes to me now as we're sharing. No, it's not 7, it's 5. And verse 30. Now, I believe this is the key for the believer to remit or retain, and to be able to speak with confidence to someone who's in this condition. The woman who came to my office, I could tell her that Jesus had taken her sin, but she needed to take Jesus. And I could remit insofar as the fact that Jesus had already borne her adultery. But it didn't do her any good because she wouldn't receive the bearer. If you understand what I mean. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 30, I think this is the key if we're going to emulate Christ in this one-on-one personal ministry. Jesus' words now, I can of mine own self do nothing. Don't you forget that. Just because you're the body of Christ, just because you're a child of God, just because you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, does not give you the right to go willy-nilly and do anything you choose. If the Christ himself could not do anything on his own, then neither can we. I can of mine own self do nothing. Next phrase. As I hear, I judge. Who's he hearing? He's hearing the Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Write the word right in the margin of your Bible. Draw a circle around the word just and make a line over to the margin of your Bible and write the word right. R-I-G-H-T. My judgment is right. Now that's a bold statement for a man to make, even a God man. That's very bold for a man to say. My judgment is right. If I say a thing, it's right. And then he goes on to explain why he could be so bold. Because my judgment is right, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. My will and his will are the same. I don't have my own mind on these areas. That I hear what he says, I make those judgments, his judgments are right, therefore my judgments are always right. And so he could, for the woman that was taken in adultery, for the man that was let down through the roof, for all of those to whom he remitted sin, he was able to do so rightly judging. Now, he did not remit the sin of the rich young ruler. He did not remit. He retained the sin of the Pharisees. Let's go over to John again, verse... chapter, let's see. Chapter 9, verse 39. Remember, Jesus is our example. If we're the body of Christ, then Christ himself is our example. We want to walk where he walked and function as he functioned. And Jesus said, for judgment, I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus saith unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now what did he do? He retained it. He retained it. Now, I've had this working in my ministry before I ever understood what we're sharing here today. I can remember this has happened numerous times, but I can remember the first time it happened. I was talking to a lady on the telephone. She was very distraught. It was late in the evening, and she was, her problem was she was a Christian lady, a spirit-filled Christian lady, but she had gotten over into unbelief. And she had a particular problem with regard to her family and her marriage. And as she was pouring out her heart over the telephone, I could see that I hadn't thought about this situation in a while, and it's coming back to me now as I'm expressing it to you. I could see that her basic problem was she wasn't trusting the Lord. And the root of her unhappiness and the root of her misery was she didn't believe God was big enough to take care of her. And as we talked on, I could sense that, and the Lord just showing it to me, and I expressed it to her. I said, you know, sister, your problem's not your husband. Your problem's you. And I began to tell her what the Lord was showing me. She began to weep. This time it was not, woe is me. This time it was, this was not a, oh, pity me, I've got this major problem kind of crying. This was, oh, my God, what have I done? And as she wept like that over the telephone, and then, and out of her mouth came this, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, what I've done, you know, so on. And as she just, this free confession came forward, not to me, but to the Lord. And as she was confessing that, the Lord just said to me, remit that. He just spoke that to me. Just tell her it's remitted. And so when she was all done, I'm kind of wrestling with this on the other end of the line, you know. She's going through this between her and the Lord. I'm happy that everything, you know, is flowing the way it ought to, and she's restored with God, and that the Lord had given me the wisdom to know how to help her. And so now he says, tell her her sin's forgiven. And I don't want to tell her. And so she's having this prayer meeting on the phone with God. And now I'm having the same problem she was just delivered from. See? I would not believe him. I wouldn't trust him. And finally, I'd worked through that. And I finally screwed up enough courage to say to her, sister, your sin's forgiven. It's taken care of and it's gone. Well, she took off again. But this time she took off with shouts of hallelujahs and just praises to God. When I spoke that, it went like an arrow just zap right into her spirit. And her spirit just let loose in wonderful, glorious praise. Well, we had a praise meeting over the telephone because I was so relieved to have not gotten crosswise of the Lord and to see that when I obeyed him, what he was able to do for her. And so overjoyed to see the joy that she was having and the change that had taken place. Now that kind of situation has happened many times in my ministry. I don't, every time someone tells me a problem they have, I don't, well, I just remit that, brother, it's okay. But God will speak to me, see, and he will say, just tell him that that's forgiven. And when he says so, then I do it. And I believe that that is what Jesus is talking about here, primarily. Jimmy?
You have given probably one of the great illustrations of the necessity of repentance along with confession.
Yes, exactly right.
The first one had no repentance.
Yes.
Confession. The second, repentance.
Right.
Faith and repentance are partners.
That's right. And faith will not work. Faith will not receive forgiveness unless repentance precedes it. Exactly right. The message of John the Baptist was repent. The message of Jesus was repent. And when true repentance takes place, then faith will rise up to receive the forgiveness which has been provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Sharon.
And is this also talking about where, does it deal with where he was talking about when you go into a city, if they don't receive you to shake the dust off your feet, would that be in the...
Well, in a sense, you'd be retaining, yes, you'd be retaining their sin as they reject you, yes. Mm-hmm. The idea is the same. Uh-huh. See, we have taken the instructions that Jesus has given us. When I say we, I refer here primarily to the Catholic Church now. The Christian Church was the Catholic Church, all right, for 1,500 years. And so when I say we, I mean that identification, the identification with the Christian Church. We have taken what Jesus said. You can remit, you can retain, I give you the keys of the kingdom, what you bind on earth, bound in heaven, and so on. But we've left the spirit behind. And we've said, whoa, this is grand. I can just do anything that I decide ought to be done, and God will just ratify it. Mm-mm. It doesn't work that way. Any more than the promise of Christ, where he said in John 15:7, he said, Ye shall ask whatsoever ye will, and it'll be done for you. We like that part, but we forget the A part of that verse, which says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. And a great many folks that get the last part of that verse, get this basic truth out of the scripture, and it is true, but leave behind the condition and go out and try to work the works of Jesus without meeting the conditions and get frustrated. We are not a body apart from a head. You see, my hand doesn't do anything, but my head tells it what to do. Now, my hand is doing this not because I decided that I wanted to mentally and thought it all through, but yet my mind is giving involuntary impulses, isn't it, to my hand, and is doing like that. Now, my hand, if this dies, or if I cut it off right here at the neck, what'll happen to my hand? It'll go limp and dead, and then ultimately stiff. The body, apart from the head, is dead. And we cannot function as the body of Christ without the head. And a great many Christians have gotten a little bit of this truth, but they haven't gotten the balance of it, and they've left the head over here and gone off to do their own thing and have brought reproach upon the cause of Christ. Now, in that regard, a little bit of hesitancy concerning these things is probably a positive quality. So that I find in my life that in order for me to move ahead in some of these things, I find the Lord has got to stick something in my back and shove me into it. And I move a little slower, probably, than most. But yet when I do move into them, I move with more confidence and more assurance and more accuracy in those areas. Anybody else want to comment on that passage before we leave it? Yes, Joanne?
I had to deal with a lady similar to what you were just speaking about yesterday. The lady from East Point, I've never met her, but she called me probably once or twice a month, maybe. She's a widow lady, lives by herself, very fearful, very worried, waking, you know, at night, and all these problems, physical. But, you know, like she said, her sister was coming to get her, take her to Macon, and she was afraid that, because she says she talks all night, she sleeps day, and she talks all night. But I had just direct her, and you know, people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And she's a sweet Christian lady, loves the Lord. I mean, she'll praise the Lord, all this, but she's not doing the word. And I had to tell her that it was sin, you know, to worry, to be fearful. And she had to trust in God and to repent. And I made her see, and she said that she asked God to forgive her for not trusting him. And then you can speak the word. I can lay down and have a sweet sleep, but you got to repent of all these frustrations. And I said, now I believe that you can have a sweet sleep. His mind just goes crazy. And I also told him that if you have your mind on the Lord instead of yourself, I said, all you're doing is thinking about yourself, your sicknesses. What am I going to do if I keep people awake? I said, you got to get your mind on the Lord, and then you'll be a perfect Christian. They just get things
In so many of our churches, we do not emphasize the need for, as Jimmy says this morning, repentance, the importance of repentance. And oftentimes we'll hear in our services congregational prayers of confession, which are fine, and then pastoral assurances of pardon, which are fine, as long as repentance accompanies those confessions. But in the absence of repentance, you have dead orthodoxy, and there's no life there. There's no true confession, there's no true repentance, and then there's no true forgiveness. And the people leave the service the same way they came in. The only thing that may have occurred is that they've been deceived. But they haven't really received anything from God, because they haven't touched God.
Mm-hmm. Roger. I have a hard time understanding what's going on with anybody else, you know, full impact of the same. I'm sitting here trying to think, when I leave here this morning, how am I going to apply this? You know, what benefit is it, you know, if the person has got, you know, they can do it by themselves without me, you know, ministering forgiveness for them. They can do it for themselves. What benefit? And if there's not a repentant heart there, then it's not worth it anyway. Really, how or what benefit, how am I going to apply this afternoon in my normal life?
Okay. This is what I'd give you, just this suggestion. Of mine own self, I can do nothing. You might not apply it this afternoon. you might not apply it for 3 weeks. But when the opportunity presents itself and the Lord motivates you, you'll be open to apply it. In other words, you won't resist that. The entrance of the Word of God gives you light. And when the Spirit of the Lord quickens to you that this is something that you want to do, I'll study this and understand it, and then I'm not thinking about it, looking for the Lord, but all of a sudden, out of the blue, here comes His initiation, do this. And because I have understood it, and because I've made a decision to accept it, and because I am willing now to walk in it, when He says do it, then I'm willing to do it. And I'll go ahead and do so. But it's not a matter of, this is not something that you'll walk in until He initiates it. This is the way I would, this is the way I would say.
That's what I'm thinking out loud now, so because I really don't understand either. Do you think maybe that possibly that this is a way of maybe taking the blinders off somebody, because sin actually blinds people, help them, you know, get the blinders off to where they can see God and, you know, and see their need? Or I keep thinking of a scripture in Corinthians talking about things of fornication, different things, people that do these different things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Except for he who commits fornication sins against the body. But say sins against God, he sins against the body. And if your sins have already been remitted, you know, by Jesus, and the only thing they need to do is receive Jesus, some of these things that they're doing, they're not profitable.
They're destroying themselves.
Destroying themselves. Would this be a tool to help them get the blinders of this destroying process in their lives to where they can see the Lord?
Would what be a tool? What exactly?
Forgiveness, you know, this ability to remit their sins. You know, whosoever sins you remit or remit.
Perhaps. I'm not sure I see that. I'm not sure I see with the direction you're going there as far as if true repentance exists there, you can deliver to them assurance of forgiveness in order to prevent them from coming under condemnation.
Well, maybe that's my question. Is that the application of this to administer assurance of forgiveness?
Yes, yes it is. I think if you look over in James, where in James chapter 5, where we always skip over this part, excuse me, but we shouldn't. In James 5:14, James said, "If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another." The word faults there is the same Greek word as the word sins in verse 15. So it's confess your sins one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that refers over to 1 John 5, where it says, if a man see a brother sin a sin that's not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for that sin. And that's the connection there. But there is a benefit here, not to our going around telling everybody everything that we've done. Sometimes we like to do that in order to build us up what word do I want to use to describe this? We like everybody to know that we used to be skilled sinners. And we like to go into all of the details about our sins. We like to describe it in very good. It's almost like we want to write a pornographic magazine, show it to our Christian friends, and then say, after you've taken all of this in, then we want to say, Jesus delivered me from all of this. And but there is a positive aspect to our being willing and able to sit down with a trusted friend or a counselor or a confidant or a pastor or someone who we have confidence in and be able to share with another person, this is my problem, it's wrong and I know it, and I need to get free from it, and I want forgiveness for it, and I'm not quite able to receive this on my own. I need some help. And would you pray with me and help me with this? It's scriptural to do that, to find someone to help you, to pray through on those situations. And so from that standpoint, how would you apply this to be available to someone that when someone comes to you with a particular problem like these ones you mentioned from 1 Corinthians 6, fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, reviling, that list that's there, and a man cannot inherit the kingdom of God with those things in his life, Paul said. And the man comes and a woman comes and she's got that problem. What do? You tell her Jesus hung on the tree to pay the price for that. And if you're truly sorry and truly willing to turn around and go the other way, and that's what repentance is. Repentance is a turnaround. If you're willing to do that, then Jesus has already taken care of that for you, and there's no reason for you to suffer any longer under that. And move in that direction with it. How do we know when we see true repentance? How do we judge it? You said fruits, you said? All right, stop doing it. Someone else said? Change. Someone give me the bottom line. Discernment. Expound on that.
If God says so.
If God says so, that's right. You see, nobody knows the heart but God. And when God says so, that's when you've seen true repentance. Until then, you don't see, it's been said that you can fool some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you cannot fool God any of the time. And as long as you're walking in the flesh and you don't see him doing it, but you don't know what's really going on in the heart, do you? And it appears that repentance has taken place, but I wish I had a dollar for every time I thought I saw repentance. Me in the personally.
That's right. That's right.
It's his authority, and it's also his motivation and his leading. That's right.
He does it all. Mm-hmm. I just happen to be the house.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Vera, again? All of these things are right, but I want to come back to the scripture, and that is Jesus is not talking primarily about our relationship with one another here. He's talking about the other's relationship with God and our agency. See, it's a different motivation, different situation altogether. What you've said about the other is true, but he's referring here to our mission. And not our brotherly relationship as much as it is our ministry relationship to them. We must stop right there. It's about time for us to close. We're going to hit the bell in just a moment. So let's have a word of closing prayer, and we'll pick up our study next week with the story of Thomas.